Back in the 1870s, the great American evangelist D.L. Moody was in a crusade one time, and he was talking about being filled with the Holy Spirit and having God direct your life and fill you and lead you and guide you. And during a question and answer time, there was a man in the crowd who said, "But D.L. Moody, have you been filled with the Holy Spirit?" And Moody said, "Yes, I have, but I leak." And I thought, what a great picture of the average Christian life. Filled with the Spirit, but we leak. And when we leak, that level goes down. You know, I came across that quote some time ago. I had it on a slide ready for today's sermon. And then this week, Pam was doing some research on Tandala Hospital, which we talked about in the Congo, and looked at the fact that they had this huge water tank that supplied water for their hospital. It was up on a stand way up high in the air, the massive hundreds of gallons thing. And kids, probably not understanding what they were doing, but kids from the area seemingly took slingshots and saw that gigantic blue tank as a great target up in the sky. And so they were shooting their rocks at it, and it went right through the side of that water tank, and it sprung leaks. And because it leaked, the water drained. And as the water level went down, it signaled the motor to run. And that motor ran and ran and ran, but could never quite fill the tank. And the little float system never raised back to the top, so the motor just ran and ran and ran until the well ran dry and the motor kept running, and it sucked in sludge and it sucked in sand and air until that motor burned out. When the hospital found itself without a water supply and had to replace not only the tank that was leaking, but the motor as well, an incredibly expensive operation. So we praise that funds were raised for them to replace their tank and replace their motor. And I don't know if they've shielded it somehow from slingshots or what, but I thought, what a picture of the Christian life. That we're told to go and be righteous and go and do these things. And we find that we can be filled with the Spirit on Sunday, but by Monday we're leaking and we spring a few holes and our motor starts running and we start doing and we start working harder, and we're trying to get that level of spirituality back up there, and we're trying to be righteous, and we're trying to be right for the Lord, and we just run, and we run, and we run until we run dry. And we start sucking in air, and we start sucking in sand, and our motor burns out. And Christian burnout is kind of a weekly experience for some of us. So this morning we're going to look at the next verse in this passage, or the rest of this verse we've been looking at, about one of the pieces of our spiritual armor. And it seems like one of those that gets our motor running like nothing else. Because in Ephesians 6:14 it says, not only are we to have our bodies and ourselves and our church surrounded with truth, and we talked about that last week, but we're also supposed to put on a breastplate of righteousness. I got to tell you, folks, that's pretty intimidating. When you read that and go, I'm supposed to be righteous? I'm supposed to be totally righteous? And, you know, I grew up in the 80s, like, totally righteous, dude, right? You know, like, that's awesome. This verse is like, yeah, we're supposed to be totally righteous. Well, what is that? What is righteousness? What does it mean? It's a really churchy word. Boy, that's a big one. People from old schools, that's a $64 word right there. I mean, that's one of those. Righteousness, we should be righteous. What's it mean? What are we talking about? Here's some definitions of it. The state of righteousness, being righteous, means we have the approval of God. That which is deemed to be right by the Lord after his examination. That which is approved in his eyes. Well, I told you that's a high standard. It could be summed up this way in one of the books I read. The state of him who is such as he ought to be. Wow. Put that on a bumper sticker. The state of him who is such as he ought to be. Now just work that into a conversation this week. You will impress your friends. Just over coffee, we need to attain the state of which we ought to be. Yeah. Wow, doesn't that sound hard? Everything I ought to be. How I ought to live. How I ought to act. Not just when people are looking, not just on Sunday. I kind of backed myself into an illustration of this week. Pam was going to a retreat this week of pastors' wives, ministry leader wives for the EFCA. It was out in Nebraska. It's like an 8-hour drive to where the retreat center was because it's all Kansas, Nebraska, our metro area. And she was driving out there with a friend. And so Pam drove her car. If you haven't seen this little blue Fiat that she had, it's just the cutest little car in the world. It's this little blue Italian sports car. Wonderful story of how God blessed us by getting this car for her. So reliable. Well, she drove that car to the Kansas side and then met with a friend there, and they drove to the retreat together in a different vehicle. So our little Italian sports car sat in someone else's garage all week. And so where the house was, it's Colby Kinzer. He's been here. He's preached here. He's a ministry director. Pam and his wife went together. Colby texted me Friday morning and said, I got a little Fiat in my garage and no plans for the day. I'm like, uh-oh. He texted me a little later. He says, boy, that thing goes a lot faster than I thought it would. Like, it goes, at 140, it starts to drift to the right. I'm like, all right, Colby, hold on now. So he and I were texting back and forth, just kind of good-natured fun. I was at the gym that morning. I know, people laughing. You go to the gym? What do you do? I'm trying, okay? I'm working. So I was at the gym, and I was working out, and we'd been texting, and I thought I'd just put my phone down and shut it off. But I hit that audio record. It's right there in those stupid little text messages, that little microphone thing. And I unknowingly recorded the next several minutes of me at the gym and sent it to Colby unknowingly. And I didn't discover that till like an hour later. And I'm looking at our text message and go, what is this audio record? And I play it back and I'm listening. You see, righteousness is not just when other people are listening. It's when you think nobody else is listening. But you accidentally send your district director a 5-minute audio of exactly what you had said and done. Now I listen to it, I go, oh, all he hears is me go, thump, 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 thump. Sounds like I fell down and fell out. I don't know. But I thought, boy, what a picture. Because we can do it here on Sunday morning. I mean, what are you here for? An hour and a half? Maybe, super spiritual ones, you come for the worst team practice, we're here 4 hours together. You can pull it off for 4 hours. I mean, you can look righteous on a Sunday morning. We can do that. You get together Wednesday night too, midweek, especially those of your grown-up church. But we can play it well. Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, add another night of the week in there, we can do it. But that 168 hours of the week, can I be righteous when nobody's looking? What if somebody sent a video recording of everything I'd done on Saturday afternoon? Were you righteous then? And we look at this and go, the state of him who was such as he ought to be. 168 hours this week, I was not as I ought to be. There were times I struggled. There were times where I wasn't like just being super Christian out there doing something great. It was more like, and when I try to be righteous sometimes, I recognize I'm not, and that motor runs, and it runs, and it runs, and I burn out. So if righteousness is the state of him who is such as he ought to be, look what it says in Matthew 5:20. You want to talk about burdening ourselves. Jesus, speaking to the crowd, said this. Like, I say that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. And the people then were like, I mean, this, you know, we kind of go Pharisees. Oh, well, they're hypocrites. Anyway. No. You got to remember, in the day, they were the leaders. They were the greats. And people looked to them as like this standard that the average person can never live up to. And Jesus says, oh, you got to surpass their standard. You got to go way beyond that. In fact, that's near the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. For 5, 6, 7 chapters, he lays on all these other things. And 5:48, he just says it this way. Therefore, you should be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. I better get that motor running because I wasn't perfect this week. I leaked. I wore out. I have things that I struggle with. And the standard, if part of my armor is that I'm supposed to be righteous and clothe myself with righteousness, I'm not going to fight this battle very well. Because you see in Matthew 5:48, he says, be perfect. And then if I continue to read this Sermon on the Mount, he goes on to be perfect in your giving, be perfect in your praying, be perfect in your fasting, be perfect in what you treasure, be perfect in what you trust in, be perfect in your purity, be perfect in your discernment, be perfect in the way that you love. And I go, I just can't do it. I just can't do it. So I come to point number two, that's impossible. I mean, it really is. I can't be perfect. I can't do it. It's too much. And thankfully, I see people like me in the scriptures. There's an instance in Matthew 19 when Jesus had been teaching and he would teach about wealth and being correct with your wealth and with your giving and with your understanding of material things and what you should value in the kingdom. And the people around were astonished, like, well, who can be saved then? And Jesus said, well, with men this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. And we start finding something here in Jesus' teaching. These things, he said, you've got to be perfect in this and perfect in this and perfectly fulfill the law and all these things. He recognizes, no, you got to understand, with you, that's impossible. Should you in your own strength confide, your striving will be losing, the hymnist said. With you, this is impossible. You can't live up to his standard of righteousness. In fact, that's what whole sections of the Bible are about, the fact that we are incapable. We've all sinned. We all fall short of the glory of God. Our righteousness, the scriptures say, is as filthy rags. We can't live up to this standard. Well, then how come it's part of our armor? What's going on here? And so we've got to recognize that what Jesus is talking about, what Jesus is teaching about, and what Paul is talking about is this exchange life, this principle where it's not you, it's him in you. You're just to be the willing vehicle of the divine presence. You're just to be available to him and obedient so that he can fill you and he can do it in you and through you. See that impossible teaching of the Sermon on the Mount? Well, it's followed by this summation in Matthew chapter 7. Matthew 7, 28 and 29. At the end of the sermon, the people who heard it, the result was when Jesus finished these words, the multitudes were amazed at his teaching. Because he was teaching as one having authority and not like anything they'd seen before in their own teachers. And we've seen in Ephesians that word authority. He has power. He has a name which is above every other name. He has the authority over us. It's no accident that when Matthew crafted this gospel, we got to get away from thinking, well, then this happened and this happened. This happened. He has put these things in order for us. And he's going to take the Sermon on the Mount and he ends it with, now Jesus has authority. He is able to make these things happen. He is able to do these things, unlike anybody else they'd heard before. And that is followed immediately. A leper comes to Jesus, one who is just filthy with disease and there's no cure for it. He's hopeless in the world. And he comes before Jesus and just two verses after they're amazed, just two verses after they say, he has all authority and power. The leper comes and says, oh Lord, if you're willing, you can make me clean. And Matthew puts it right there. He says, listen, I just talked three chapters about you being perfect, about your perfection, about your righteousness exceeding the Pharisees. You can't do it, but I can make you clean. And here a leper comes as the greatest example of the day, the greatest illustration of something that was impossible, incurable. Lepers had to live outside the cities. They had to live in these colonies because no one else could be around them. There was no cure. There was nothing that could be done for them. And someone in that desperation comes before Jesus and says, but I know you can make me clean because you have authority, because you have power, because with you, everything is possible. And Jesus said, I am willing, be cleansed. And he was cleaned. It's demonstrating the authority that they had just talked about. They heard it in his teaching. They saw the standard and they said, well, that's impossible, but he's got power and authority. They hadn't quite put it together yet. Matthew's putting it together for us. He goes, do you see what the leper did? He came to Jesus and he said, I'm worthless. I got nothing. I have no cure. I have no ability, but I know you can make me clean. And Jesus said, yes, I can, and I'm willing. And he made him clean. Right after that story, there's a soldier, a centurion, a pagan Roman that comes. And he has a child that's ill and paralyzed at home. It's his servant that's ill and paralyzed at home. And he comes before Jesus. He says, I recognize that you're a man under authority. I recognize that you have power. And if you say the word, my servant will be healed. If you just say go, it'll happen. And Jesus heard, and he marveled at the man's faith. And he healed the servant, even over distance. Why? Because here's another recognition. Someone on the outside, a centurion, a Roman soldier, not part of the group of the Jews, not the followers, not the scribes, not the Pharisees, just a total outsider that comes to Jesus and says, "You have an impossible standard. I have an impossible situation. You have power and authority. I get that. I understand authority. I understand that I'm just a soldier. I follow orders. I get that you have your own power and authority. And when you say go, people go. And when you say heal, things are healed. And it's done." And Matthew puts these stories together for us. And he leads us to this understanding that there's this impossible standard of perfection, this impossible standard of righteousness that you and I don't have the authority to attain. We don't have the power to get there. We don't have the ability to get there. But Matthew's building this gospel to show Jesus is the one who has that power and authority and ability, him in you. Not your motor running, not you trying to get things done and fill things up, him in you being the power for this life. The very next story, chapter 8, verses 16 and 17, we're still so close to that Sermon on the Mount. When evening came, they brought to Jesus those who were demon-possessed. He cast out the spirits with simply a word. He healed all of those who were ill, in order that what was spoken of him through the prophet Isaiah would be fulfilled, saying, "He took our infirmities. He carried away our diseases." Why? Because he's capable. Because he has authority and power and ability. What has Ephesians been showing us for five chapters? He has all authority. The power that was demonstrated in him when God raised him from the dead and put him above all other rule and authority and power and above every name that is named. He has all power and authority. He can carry our diseases. He can take away our afflictions. He can heal us. He is capable of all these things. So when he says, "Now you need to be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect," he's not saying, "Now just go. Just go out there and be perfect. Just match my standard." He said, "No, no, no. I can make you perfect. I can cause you to live in the way that I want you to live. I can be your power source for these things." There's one more story from Matthew 8, because Matthew just piles these on. If we don't get it, we're kind of like the disciples, like he was at the time. He was slow. He didn't understand it then. But 30 years later, when he writes his gospel, he's like, I see how he had this authority. He had this amazing ability, and we didn't see it. The healings, the lepers, the centurion, the demon possessed, everything. We didn't get it. And then he told us to go out in a boat, and we went out into the sea, and a storm came up. And we went and woke him up and said, "Lord, save us, we're perishing." And verse 26, he goes, "Why are you so timid, you men of little faith? Don't you recognize who I am?" Not, "Why aren't you bailing faster? Why aren't you just rowing against the wind and the seas? Why don't you just put a different sail up? Why didn't you do this? Why didn't you?" He goes, "Don't you realize who's with you? The storm is real. The storm is there. The threat is real. But when you have me in the boat, I have power over the storm." And the men marveled at him, and Jesus arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and they became perfectly calm. And they marveled at his authority and said, "What kind of man is this that even the winds and the seas obey him?" We've never seen anything like this. I've told the story before, and I'll tell it till my final days. 2004, Billy Graham Crusade was here in town. I know some of you took part in that. The church I was at the time, we organized some prayer teams, and we were working with even some of the counseling teams. And one of the nights of the crusade, horrible weather night, I don't know if anybody remembers, it was raining the whole time, just drizzle. People came into Arrowhead to hear Dr. Billy Graham, but they had raincoats and hats and umbrellas. It was just kind of a miserable wet night. And that was one of the nights I was working with the counselors down in the field, so I could just sit right up by the stage. Michael W. Smith led the worship. I'm like 20 feet from him. I'm just like going nuts down there. And then it's still just kind of rain. We're all out in the rain, and it's nasty. They've got kind of a cover over the stage. And Dr. Billy Graham steps forward, and as soon as he stood at that podium they had, the rain stopped, and the wind stopped. And a man behind me said, "Who is he that even the wind and rains obey him?" And we all kind of chuckled. We're like, okay, I think God just showed up. I think something just happened. Billy Graham can't control the wind and the rain. He can ask God to do it. Maybe God will answer that prayer. Jesus could control the winds, the rains, the seas, the storm all around us. He doesn't call you to do it. He doesn't tell you to act different, to work harder, to just use a different sail, use different equipment, just do better. That's our humanness. That's how we respond. Jesus said, I have all power and authority. At the end of the book, at the end of Matthew, when Jesus says, go and tell all people about me, make disciples of all things. What does he say right before that? I mean, that's the Great Commission, right? Matthew 28, 19, 20. But verse 18 is when Jesus stands and says, all authority in heaven and earth has been given unto me. Go therefore, make disciples, because I'm with you. He doesn't tell us to go and do it and go and achieve and go and attain. He says, whoa, I'm in you now. And when my spirit comes upon you, you won't leak anymore. And when my spirit's on you, it'll be my power and my strength and my ability. All you got to do is just stay with me. Just remain in me. Just abide in me. I'm the one with the power and the authority. And Matthew's just shouting to us from all this teaching on perfection that sometimes we'll take and try to do on our own, and we'll try to live up to it, and we'll try to just work and get there. When the whole time Matthew's going, you got to understand, the one who gave the standard is the one who wants to do it in you and through you. Oh, with us, this is impossible, but with him, all these things are possible. I just got to get my life out of the way and rely on his. Not my righteousness, but his. Not my strength, but his. Not my spirit, but his. All throughout the Gospel of Matthew. It wasn't us disciples. Man, we've tried to do some things on our own and failed miserably. And Jesus said, no, listen, this you got to come to me in these. You got to rely on my strength and my authority and my ability. Not my own. We have to let him be the head of the body. We have to let him be its power. My body, this physical body, I have to recognize I am under the authority of Jesus Christ. And it's got to be him in me every day. Let's look a little at what this looks like. Galatians chapter 3, turn there. Book of Galatians. We've been in Ephesians. It's right before Ephesians. It's Galatians. Galatians 3, 1 through 5. Jesus has been teaching this through his disciples as the churches are being established. And here in Galatia, they've got this problem where they're trying so hard. The motor's running night and day, and they're trying to follow all the laws, and they're trying to be perfect. They're trying to do everything right. And it's kind of turned into this competition with each other, and they're now tearing each other apart, putting laws in. Well, you don't do things right, and you don't look the right way, and you haven't acted the right way, and you haven't followed this law and done this one. Oh, it's just tearing apart the church. So Paul comes in Galatians 3 and says, you foolish Galatians! Who has bewitched you? Who's disturbing you like this? Before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. You remember it was him? It was his death, burial, and resurrection. That's the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by your working, by your ceaseless effort, by your toil? Or did you receive it by hearing the gospel with faith? Are you so foolish that having begun in the Spirit, you're now trying to be perfect in your flesh? You are now trying to attain that level of perfection, completion, righteousness, being as you ought to be. You're trying to conjure that up on your own and do that? That's foolish. Verse 4, did you suffer so much in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Now listen, verse 5. Does he who provides you with the Spirit and works miracles among you, does he do it by your work? By your efforts of the law? By your trying? By your little motor running? Or does he do it by faith? When you invite him to do it all and you step out of the way and you become a willing vehicle of the divine presence, you just become the physical, visible manifestation of his Spirit on earth, him working in you, him working through you, not you working for him. Romans 3 says it in a very similar way. Go back to Romans. It's a little to the left. It's a great big book of the New Testament. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans. Romans 3, starting in verse 21. Just a reminder. Now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, has been brought to light, has been demonstrated. That perfect standard. Everything as it ought to be. You as you ought to be. That didn't happen through the law, through your work, through your effort. This was witnessed by the law and prophets. The righteousness of God, how did it come? Through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There's no distinction. All have sinned, all fall short of the glory of God, and nobody could get there on their own. Nobody could work hard enough. Now, we know this, right? I mean, this is review, but we got to go back to this review. We got to go back to this, how we entered into this life of Christ, to remember it was by faith. So why are you running on your own strength now? Some of you have been saved 20 years, 30 years, 40 years. What is it for me? 47 years I've known the Lord since I was a little child. How many of those years do I spend trying to make it happen, trying to make it work? And God says, no, no, no. How did you enter in, Dan? How did you come into relationship with me, even as a child? Childlike faith. You trusted in me, my death, my burial, my resurrection. Where do you think the power comes now? I mean, everybody sinned. Everybody fell short of the glory of God. Verse 24, you were justified. That means declared righteous, declared to be right, declared to be all that you ought to be, as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, who God publicly displayed as a propitiation of his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness. Because in the forbearance of God, he passed over sins previously committed for the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, that he might be the one who justifies and declares you just, that he is just and justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus, so that he's the judge. And he says, how do you stand? How do you measure up before me? And then he comes down, and he takes over his robe, and he clothes you with his own righteousness, and goes, oh, that looks pretty good. You're perfect. He's just and justifier, because he clothes you with his righteousness. How? By you in faith appropriating what Jesus Christ did on the cross, when he appeased all the wrath of God, when he appeased all the righteous declarations of the law, when he fulfilled them entirely, and then gave you the opportunity to enter into that righteousness by faith, not by works. Titus 3:5, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. By the washing of regeneration, renewing of the Holy Spirit, he did it all. You don't have to. Some of you are, in an inappropriate way, trying to fight a battle that he's already won. You're trying to make yourselves perfect. He's already done so. He wants to clothe you in his righteousness. A little bit later in Romans 6, 10 through 14. It's review, but Paul keeps taking the church back to these reviews. Go, wait, wait, wait. Some of you got to go back to where this all started. Remember, that's the way we continue now, even decades down the road in the spiritual life. Romans 6, 10 through 14. The death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves dead. Reckon it. Consider it. It's an accounting term. Don't try for it. Recognize it has already happened. You are dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, don't let sin reign in your mortal body that you would obey it. Don't go on presenting your members of your body as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and present your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shouldn't be a master over you. You're not under law. You're under grace. Here's an interesting thing for you. In verse 13, those present your members as instruments, not as instruments of honor, but as instruments of that word for instruments there, that word hoplon, is for military instrument. Your weapons. Present your weaponry. Present yourselves in this fight. The hoplon, we get hoplites. You know, there's those Roman soldiers that we talk, oh, they were hoplites. Why are they called that? Because they have the hoplon. They have the tools of a soldier. And Jesus is saying, listen, there's a war going on, and some of you are out there in your own strength, in your own trying to use weapons that are useless. No, listen. It's a spiritual battle. You got to just present yourself to God again and again and again. Rely on his strength. Rely on him in you and him through you. Reconnect to him as the source of all these things. He is the power behind it. Don't go out and try to do it on your own. You got to exchange your life for his. I mean, that's how you entered into salvation, right? By saying, I'm a guilty sinner. I can't get there on my own. I can't be perfect. I can't earn my own salvation. And you guys get that. And we have to keep coming back to, so then how do I live the daily Christian life? I'm just going to go out there and give it my best. I'm going to go out there and do everything that I can. I'm just going to get my motor running, life out on the highway. It's pointless. You'll just start sucking in air and then sucking in sand, and your motors are going to burn out. A lot of Christians have been burned out on the Christian life because they're like, it's too hard. It's not worth it. I didn't see results. It burns us out. His strength never burns out. His ability never ends. He wants to do it in you and through you. Just as he didn't tell the leper, now just go on and be better. Just you need some vitamins and you need some better bandages. You need to take care of yourself. No, he's like, you've done the right thing. You're hopeless. You're incapable. You came to me. I can make you clean. Some Christians, 20, 30 years in, don't recognize you got to come back to that same place of faith and come before the Lord again, even today, and go, oh God, I need you to make me clean. I can't do it. I need to be cleansed. I recognize that. I didn't match the standard this week or last week or maybe a long, long time. I can't do this on my own. I can't get myself cleaned up and then come back to you. And Jesus never asked you to do that. He said, listen, just turn back to me in faith. Let me restore you. Let me get you back in the right path. And I'll do it in you and through you. Let me transform your life. Can we now see why this breastplate of righteousness is listed with their spiritual armor? Because I had to ponder that. I'm like, why is righteousness part of the armor? It doesn't seem like a great weapon. What does it do? I mean, truth, last week we saw we can encourage each other, we can speak truth to each other, we can help each other, we can motivate each other, we can give all kinds of strength and encouragement to each other through truth and sharing the truth about God, the truth of the gospel, the truth of ourselves. There was an assignment this week. Notice I didn't ask you. I didn't have you turn anything in to see if you did your homework assignment for the week. I hope you did. Hope you intentionally worked to encourage others this week. We get that, but like righteousness, how does that work as a spiritual weapon? If you're standing in righteousness and recognize that he's made you righteous, in order to do that, you have to humbly recognize his rule and reign and his ownership over you. Now, you've been bought with a price. That's what it means to be redeemed. That he owns you. That he's the one who judges you, and he's the one who's declared to be righteous. And you can stand against the enemy attack. You can stand against the enemy accusation when you declare this truth of being righteous, but also when we are practicing righteousness, it doesn't mean you're going out there being a good person, you're going out in your own strength. It means you're going out there being exactly what God has called you to be because you're humbly submitting to his rule and reign and ownership over you. And you're fully dependent on his spirit for your leadership, power, and direction. You see, there is a difference. And it maybe seems subtle semantically, but it's not you going out in your power and your authority and your direction trying to figure things out. It's you focusing more on, Lord, what do you want me to be? And he doesn't want you to be the Apostle Paul. He doesn't want you to be Martin Luther. He doesn't want you to be Dan Brown. He wants Dan Brown to be Dan Brown. And he wants Joseph Esri to be the best Joseph Esri, which means humbly submitting to God's leadership. And he wants Kirk to be Kirk and Troy to be Troy. He doesn't want any of you to be each other, to have some other standard of somebody else's righteousness. He called you. He chose you. He made you his child so that you can come to him and say, I need your strength. I need your power. I need your leadership. God, show me where to step. Tell me where to go. Tell me what to do. And then give me the power to do it in your strength, not my own. Waiting for him to lead. That's so much harder than going out there in our own strength, but so much more effective. Waiting for him to direct. Waiting for him to give you orders. That's what practicing righteousness is. And total dependence on his spirit. And then we come to, in this passage in Ephesians 6, being a righteous church. Because all of Ephesians has been talking to the church as a whole. All of Ephesians has been talking to the corporate body. But Paul's not stopping now. Paul's not shifting away from this now. He's calling the church to be righteous. And not a first self-righteous church. You know, Ray Stevens fans, you know the squirrel. Mississippi Revival. This is the first self-righteous church. And just to point out, that's Sister Bertha better than you. She sits in the Amen pew. Not to be a self-righteous church, but to be a godly righteous church. Just in Ephesians 5, a little while ago, we saw, even when he was talking about marriage and this great picture of how marriage should work, remember what he said in the middle of it? Oh, husbands, love your wives as Christ loves the church and gave himself up for the church. Why? So that he might sanctify her, the church, having cleansed the church by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself a church in all her glory. A church that doesn't have any spot or wrinkle or any such thing. A church that is holy and blameless. What is that? That's a righteous church. A church that is as it should be. A church that's exactly what God wants it to be. That's the church that he approves of. We should be a righteous church. Like, dude, that was a righteous church, man. I like to be. What does this mean, a righteous church? You see, his aim is to enable people to be good, not just talk about being good. And not going out in their own strength being good, but in his power, being all that he wants the church to be. How? I mean, I wrestle with this. What does this look like? How do we go out there in his strength and his power and his ability? Look at Colossians 3. We've looked at Colossians a lot as we've looked at Ephesians because Paul writes a very, very similar thing. So it's two little books to the right in your Bible. And Colossians 3, starting in verse 5, says this, and we have made this so personal. We've made this so much about the individual Christian when Paul was talking to the church, and that this is what the church is supposed to do and to be. And we're going to see that in a second. So clear. So he starts this way. It's a little bit tricky. English hasn't gotten it great sometime. Let me read it for you. Therefore, you members upon the earth, you members of the church. It's not the members of your body or your earthly body. It's you, corporate, you plural, members. Rick, it's a nominative for vocative because it's a second declension noun. It's got the omicron sigma ending. The ending looks like a nominative or accusative, but it's actually evocative. So here's what he's saying. You members. You members of the church. I did it because I had Rick in Greek class, and he's smart. You members of the church who are still on earth. Not, oh, you individual Christian. Reckon your individual members in your body. He's been talking to the church this whole time. So he's saying, now you various members of the church, reckon, consider, account yourselves dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, greed, which is idolatry. And account of these things, the wrath of God is going to come. And in them once you walked, but you were living in them. But now you, plural, you also, put aside the anger, the wrath, the malice, the slander, the abuse of speech from your mouth. Don't lie to one another. Oh, you thought this was an individual Christian? How can an individual lie to one another? I lie to one another. No, this is us together. This is talking about us and how we live and act towards one another. Don't lie to each other. Since you laid aside the old self and its evil practices, you've put on a new self. You put on Christ, and your new self is being renewed by him daily to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. This renewal in which there's no distinction between Greek and Jew. Notice again, we've got this body language going on. He's the one renewing each one of us as we each constantly come back to him and depend on him and look to him and humbly bow before him. He's going to make us equal. No more Greek or Jew or circumcised, uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, Republican, Democrat, slave, freeman, Christ is all. And some of you got hung up on that last week. Like, well, no Democrat can be a Christian. No Republican. Man, their divisions were so much worse than even ours today. And he said, I wipe away all those divisions because I'm renewing each one of you so that ultimately in the universe, Christ is all and in all. See how that's corporate body language? And if you're not convinced yet, this is written for the corporate body. This is for the church. It's not just for individuals to practice on their own. Let's look at the next few verses where this becomes so clear because it's all about what we do together. Verse 12. So, for those of you who've been chosen by God, holy and beloved, put on this heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Are those individual words? Be compassionate toward yourself. Be patient with yourself. I mean, we can kind of stretch that, but obviously these are things that are one another's. These are things that we have to be doing in life with one another. Humble, kind, passionate, gentle, patient, bearing with one another, forgiving each other. Whoever is a complaint against anyone just as the Lord forgave you, so should you forgive. Beyond all this, put on love, the perfect bond of unity, and let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts to which you were called in one body. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Teaching and admonishing one another in your times of worship, in your singing, in how you participate in corporate worship together. With thankfulness in your hearts to God, whatever you do in word or deed, doing all in the name, the power, the authority of the Lord Jesus. Giving thanks to him through God the Father. That's what you do. You just give thanks that it's him. You give thanks that he's the one doing it. And to be a church that is practicing righteousness means all of these things, not generated by me, not generated by you, but as we each draw closer to the Lord and just spend time with him and spend time with his word and spend time humbly putting ourselves before his feet and asking for his power, his strength, his spirit, he brings all these things. He renews. He wants to change us this way and make our church function like this. I still wonder, what would a church that is perfectly righteous look like? Compassion and kindness to all who enter. And some group runs an ad during the Super Bowl last week about washing feet, and it's holy heck this week. This group is criticizing it, and that group's criticizing it. That Jesus, that's just terrible what they said. This shouldn't be that way. People should... What in the world are we doing? We're complaining and never happy and arguing about everything. Last year, the He Gets Us group did an ad during the Super Bowl, and the right loved it because this AOC gal in Congress hated it, so we all jumped on her. I'm like, yeah, go get it, Jesus. We're with you because we're against her. But this year, we didn't like what the ad said. So now all these groups from the right are coming out criticizing the ad. The Daily Wire has to write about it. Oh, it's so terrible. They're leading people. It's like, my gosh, what a horrible testimony the church is. Goodness, during COVID, oh man, we talked about it. We read it. Churches calling each other demons. Demons led you to stop meeting as a church. Demons led you to meet as a church. I mean, oh my goodness. Could we maybe, small as we are, so we don't have so many things going on, maybe we could be the church that puts on compassion and kindness and humility and gentleness and patience as we come before the Lord and go, oh God, that's what we desperately need. That's what we want. That's what we want to be. And we can't do it on our own, but you can make it happen in us. If the church stands in righteousness, then that means positionally we humbly recognize his rule and reign over us. He owns us. We've been bought with a price. It's not my church. It's not your church. It's his church. He and he alone is the head, the name, the ruler, the authority. And he's like no other earthly authority. And that takes great humility on all of our parts to say, we're going to stand in that reality, and then we're going to practice that reality. We're going to humbly submit to his rule and reign and ownership. We're going to come together and ask his direction and where he wants to lead us and what he wants to do in us. And as he gives direction, we're going to humbly follow in his strength that he gives us to obey and be fully dependent on his spirit for leadership, for power, for direction. That's a lot of humility. That's a lot of getting self out of the way. That's a lot of saying, not what I want, but what God wants. In Ephesians 5 and 6, he's calling us to be a church spotless and blameless, presented to himself in love, just as we recognize it's him through us. So what do we do with it this week? Some of you, just stop trying to obtain a position of righteousness. You already have one. Stop imposing the standards. I got to be more. I got to be better. I got to be better. I just don't feel like I match up. I just don't feel like I'm doing it. Listen, you don't match up. All of Romans tells you that. All of Galatians tells you. The whole of the book tells you you'll never match up. But he comes with a gift, his power, his authority, and says, let me take you over. Stop trying to impress God with how sincere you are and what you're striving to do when your motors just are running and you're trying to be in control and keep everything together. And sometimes we just need to stop and go, God, I'm doing it again. Trying to be in control, trying to make it all happen on my own strength. I got to yield. I just got to yield to you. I got to bow before you. Make sure you're the one behind the wheel here. Ian Thomas said it this way. He had to come as he did through a virgin birth to be what he was, which is perfect. He had to be what he was, which is perfect, that standard, to do what he did, which is redeem us. And he had to do what he did, redeem us, that you might have what he is, which is real life. And you got to have what he is, real life, in order to be what he was, which is perfect, the standard he gave. In other words, it all comes back to him. It all centers on him. And Ephesians has been telling us, it all centers on him. He's the summation of everything. He's what it's all going to. He's the power. He's the strength. He's the head of the church. He's the cornerstone of the church. It's all him. So we need to be thinking different and start thinking of being who we already are. He's already made us righteous. These last verses we'll read from 1 John. John just declares to us again who we are in 1 John 3. Oh, see how great love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called the children of God. For such we are. For this reason, the world doesn't know us because it didn't know him. Beloved, we are children of God. It's like he's got to repeat himself because he anticipates the argument. Well, but we're not enough. We don't do enough. We still have to. No, beloved, you are the children of God. Oh, it hasn't appeared what we shall be. We know when he comes back, when he appears, we'll be exactly like him. And we'll see him exactly like he is. But this is our hope. We fix our hope on him. He purifies us. And the one who fixes himself in this hope is purified. That's how you purify yourself. By fixing your hope on Christ. I'm already a child of God. I'm already righteous. I already stand before his judgment seat declared to be righteous. Why am I trying to be righteous? I need to recognize who I am already and be who I am and look for where he is leading, where he is saying, and just turn the motor off, Dan. Just listen to me. Let me take over. Let me do this for you. Dietrich Bonhoeffer said it this way, we want to rise up from our meditation in a different state from when we sat down. Transformed by time with him, transformed by time in his word, transformed by humbly bowing before him saying, not my will but thine. You in me is a willing vehicle of the divine presence. Because we're in a war. We're in a battle, and it thrusts itself into our lives every day of the week. And you turn on the news, you turn on the radio, or listen to anything. Just go take a walk in the outside world. And the reality of this material realm surrounds us. So Philip Yancey said this, and we'll close with, that visible world forces itself on me without invitation. I can't escape it. But I have to consciously cultivate the invisible world. This battle that I'm in, this reality of who I am in Christ, the reality of his power in me, I have to consciously come back to that. That's our assignment for this week. Where do you build into your lifetime to consciously come back to humbling yourself before God in moments this week and confessing, it's not me, it can't be me, I can't do it. It's got to be you in me. Let's pray. God, we pray that you would make us a righteous church. I don't know that I've ever prayed that prayer until this week. God, that you would make us a church that bows before you, that we would be a church that humbles ourselves before you, recognizing your name, your power, your authority in everything that we do, and how we act towards one another, and how we view ourselves. Lord, calls us to humble ourselves before you this week, to be individual members on this earth that humble themselves before you, clothed with your righteousness alone, finding strength in you. Change us and transform us by these times we spend together, by fellowship that we have with one another. Change us and transform us by times we spend before you alone, seeking your will, your direction, your power, and God, be the power supply for our lives. We desperately need you. Call us to recognize that every day this week as the material world floods our thoughts, overwhelms us, draws us away, causes us to forget that we don't wrestle with flesh and blood, but against powers and principalities and rulers of darkness, and we desperately need you to clothe us in your righteousness so that we can stand and be your righteous people and righteous church. We pray for you to grant us the grace to be that this week. In your Son, Jesus Christ's name, our Lord and Savior, we pray. Amen.